So I don't know about you, but I love a good story of transformation. It's just to see these stories of transformation is on a show that you may have seen before, and it's called The Repair Shop. And people take in very sentimental items that mean a lot to them. So they could have been passed down through the generations of their family, or it could have belonged to a loved one that has passed away. They're really sentimental items. And they rarely have all sorts on this show. They have toys, watches, clocks, music boxes, musical instruments, furniture, clothes, anything you can think of. They've probably had it on the show. The problem is, though, all of these items that are taken on the show have seen better days. They're all broken. They're all sad, run down, old. They're in serious need of some TLC, some tender loving care. And that's exactly what the repair shop does. People take these items onto the show, they give them to experts, who then take these old, run-down items, and they transform them. They take these items that are broken and have lost their former beauty, and they make them beautiful again. They breathe new life into them. They transform them so they look brand new. And at the end of the show, they have a big reveal. They reveal and return these transformed items back to the owners. And you can truly see the joy and happiness in their faces as they look upon these sentimental items that have been given this makeover, that have been given new life, that have been turned to their former glory. And as well as them rejoicing, watching it, I also rejoice. It is good to see the happiness on their faces as they see these sentimental items transformed, are given new life again. New items, these old rundown items made new. It's a real reason to rejoice. But in Isaiah 61, we see a story of transformation that blows any on the repair shop out of the park. And we see the greatest story of transformation that will bring an eternity rejoicing. And we see that the Messiah's mission of transformation will bring rejoicing and righteousness to his people. The Messiah's mission of transformation will bring rejoicing and righteousness to his people. And as we come to this passage, we're going to look at it under three different points, three headings. So point number one is marvel at the Messiah's mission. That's marvel at the Messiah's mission. And we'll see that in verses 1 to 3. Point number two is behold the blessed nation. And we'll see that in verse 4 to 9. So that's behold the blessed nation. And then finally, point three, rejoice in the Lord's righteousness. Rejoice in the Lord's righteousness. And that's verse 10 to 11. But before we come to look at this chapter, I think it's key to really understand where we are in the book of Isaiah. The book tends to be split into three different sections. And these three sections are written to Israel in three distinct times and situations. The first 39 chapters are written to Israel during the time of Isaiah. And although the first 39 chapters are peppered with hope, of a coming king, of a restored people, it really portrays the covenant unfaithfulness of Israel as they trust the surrounding nations like Egypt and they trust in the gods of these surrounding nations. Because of this, God promises judgment because of their covenant unfaithfulness, which we see comes in the next section. Chapters 1 to 39 really tee us up for chapters 40 to 55, which is the second section. And these chapters are written by Isaiah, but this time looking forward to a people that are in exile. And they're in exile, like I said, due to their faithfulness. These chapters are written to bring hope to God's people, to comfort God's people, that they will return from exile, that God has not forgotten them in their exile. But then, we finally come to the last section, chapters 56 to 66, which is where we are this evening. Again, this was written by Isaiah, but this time looking past the exile to a people that have returned from exile, from Babylon. And this final section starts in chapter 56 with a call for God's people to live righteously. This section starts in chapter 56 with these words. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. The Lord calls his people who have come back from exile to live righteously. And we see really in the next four chapters, so chapter 56 to 59, Israel's failure to do that. They fail to do this. They were supposed to be a light to the nations, a light that would put God's righteousness, God's perfection on display for all the world to see, but they failed. But then we come to chapter 60, and in light of their failure, the Lord says this in verse 21, your people shall all be righteous. Your people shall all be righteous. And this is that story of transformation, isn't it? The Lord will make a broken and sinful people righteous. The Lord promises that this unrighteous people will one day be a righteous people. So chapter 60 tells us that this people will one day be righteous. Chapter 61 shows us how his people will become righteous, and the many blessings that that will also bring as well. And we see it with real beauty, with great beauty and detail. As we see, as I said, it's the transformation that will bring rejoicing and righteousness to his people. So let's dive right in and take a look at the first point. Marvel at the Messiah's mission. Let's marvel at the Messiah's mission. And let's read these first three verses together. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty, opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all, to grant to those who mourn in Zion a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Let's start off by looking who is speaking here. Who's? It's this spirit-anointed figure, isn't it? A spirit-anointed figure. The righteous branch of Jesse from chapter 11, the everlasting king of righteousness. But it's also the same spirit-anointed figure that is the Lord's servant of Isaiah 42 and the suffering servant of Isaiah. He is the one who knows God personally and to carry out his work by the Spirit. He's been anointed by the Lord, or in other words, messiahed by the Lord. And this anointed person is the Messiah. He is the servant king. And it's now this anointed servant, the Messiah, that is speaking to us. And we obviously know who this person is, don't we? Daniel showed us this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ went into a synagogue, opened up the scroll and read these words. After he rolled up the scroll, handed it back and said, today these words have been fulfilled in your hearing. He's saying, Isaiah 61, this is me. The Lord publicly announces that he is this figure. He is the Messiah. And in these three verses, he explains the wonderful mission he's come to complete. He says, the Lord has anointed me to bring good news. God has anointed the Lord Jesus for a purpose. And that purpose is to bring good news. A news that will bring rejoicing to God's people. And he's coming to bring this news to a specific kind of people, and also in a specific kind of way. These verses are really a job description, if you like, of the Messiah, the Messiah's mission. And notice first how the Lord Jesus has come to achieve his mission. He said he's come to bring good news. He says he's come to proclaim liberty to the captives. He's come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The Messiah's mission will be a mission of preaching. He's come to bring good news, but he will do it through Spirit-anointed preaching. So we know he's come to preach good news. But what image do these verses paint of who he's actually come to bring this good news to? And I think it can all be summed up in the one word that comes first, poor. Poor. The Lord Jesus says he's come to bring good news to the poor. I think everything that comes after us, after this, shows us what he means by that word. This doesn't mean those that are financially poor or those that have very few material things. He isn't speaking in physical terms here, but he's speaking in spiritual terms. The Messiah's mission will be a spiritual one. This is speaking about those people that are poor in spirit. Poor here means those who are brokenhearted. Those that are broken by life's trials, afflictions and difficulties. Those that are broken by their own sin. They're so broken that they no longer even have the heart to continue trying with life. Poor means those who are bound and held captive. Those that are in chains, again, because of their sin, because of their addictions. Those that have no hope or see no way out of their captivity. Poor means those who feel far from the Lord's favor, that feel like the vengeance of the Lord will never come to those who have misused them or abused them in some way. Poor means those again who sin, their own sinful state, and also over the state of this fallen world, are those whose lives are down by despair and feel that all joy has been sucked out of them. And inevitably, this describes the state of the remnant of Israel after they return from their exile. They're broken, they're bound, they're bruised and battered. They're mourning and grieving over the state of themselves and of their nation. And it's to this people this prophecy of hope comes. And it's a message of hope because these poor people, those people that are poor in spirit, are exactly who the Messiah has come for. These are the type of people the Messiah has come to bring the good news to. And what is that good news? What is that good news? Well, he is the one that says to those who are poor, to those who are brokenhearted, those that are held captive, those who mourn and are overwhelmed with despair, he says, you no longer have to feel this way because I bring to you good news. I've come to turn your sadness into delight. He says, your broken hearts, I will bind them up. You who are bound and held captive, I will free you. You who feel that the Lord's favor is far from you, I will show you that it is near. You who have been wronged, I will bring my vengeance. And those of you that mourn and grieve, I will bring you my comfort. The Messiah comes bringing a message that turns the people's mourning and affliction into rejoicing and praise. He gives them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, and a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. In other words, he clothes them with joy instead of mourning. It's a message, like I said, of transformation. But I think one thing's key to notice here. It's not just the message that is the good news. It's not just the proclamation that is the good news. It's the very coming of the Messiah that is the good news. With his coming, comes liberty, comes gladness, comfort and healing for the poor in spirit. It's not just the message, but it's the one that comes heralding the message that is the good news. It is him that will turn their mourning to gladness. And although this was written to a people that have just returned from exile, that's not the only people that it was intended for, is it? The Lord Jesus didn't come just to say this to national Israel, for the poor of spirit of national Israel. But Christ has come for the poor of the world, to gather spiritual Israel, to gather his people in the world that are brokenhearted, that are downtrodden, that are captives, that are mourners. He's come to give them a reason to rejoice. And I ask, have you realized your brokenheartedness? Have you realized that you were poor? That you were bankrupt before God? That you can try and try, but whatever you do, you just are not good enough for him? Do you realize your captivity to sin, your bondage to sin? Do you mourn over your own spiritual state and over the trials and affliction of this fallen world? Have you come to the end of yourself and realized your poverty, brokenness, and your captivity? If that's the case, then the Lord says rejoice, because it's you he's come for. It's you he's come to bring the good news to. He says rejoice, because I will bind up your broken and sinful heart. He says I will set you free from your captivity to sin. I will show you that the Lord's favor is near. I will comfort you in your mourning, and I will turn your sadness into everlasting joy. This is the Messiah's mission. And we see here, he comes to proclaim good news of liberation from sin. And we see through the Gospels this very truth, don't we? He heals many sick people, people that are enslaved by demons. He frees. We see this truth on display through the Gospels. But we know ultimately that the mission to liberate the captive sinner, to bind up the brokenhearted, was truly completed at the cross. That's where that mission was completed. And we sang these words this morning, didn't we, that make this point. It says, his love my heart has captive made. His captive would I be. For he was bound and scourged and died, my captive soul to free. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free to make the clean. His blood avails for me. Jesus Christ has come as a victorious, conquering, and liberating Saviour. We who were bound, mourning and brokenhearted because of our sin, he is now liberated. Jesus has come on a hostage rescue mission, the gun pointed towards our head, held us ransom, death. But we've been freed because Christ died for us, paying that ransom. His blood was spilled, cancelling our debt, freeing us from the power of sin. He has truly conquered our sin, taken away our burden. He's done everything that these three verses says he will do. And we see, don't we, that this act of liberation also gives a new life to his redeemed people. A new life of freedom and rejoicing instead of mourning. And when we see all of it, and we see all of this, it's hard to believe what he's actually saying, isn't it? It's so amazing. It's so wonderful what he's saying. That we who are so broken and sinful, he came to die for us. To free us. to liberate us, to put us back together again, to give us a real reason to rejoice. What else but marvel at the mission in his work? What else can we do? Blessed we are that the Lord Jesus takes to comfort and to save people like us, and to bring good news of transformation and liberation to a broken people. But we also see that this mission of transformation isn't just about turning our sadness to rejoicing. It's also about turning our sinfulness to righteousness. Our sinfulness to righteousness. I mentioned earlier that Israel were given a task. They were tasked to be a light, a beacon of God's righteousness to the world, if you like. But they failed. They failed to do this task. And we see that the Messiah's mission will achieve exactly what Israel could not. What they failed to do, the Messiah's mission will achieve. A look at the end of verse 3. The ultimate goal of the Messiah's mission is that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Christ's mission is to turn a sinful people righteous. Gives us an image, doesn't it, of something movable, something that's firmly planted. And that will be so. That oak of righteousness that the Lord promises to make his people, they will become because it's the Lord that is planting it. The Lord will cause his people to become oaks of righteousness. Not only will the Messiah's mission transform God's people, not only will it transform their mourning to joy, but it will also transform their sinfulness to righteousness. The Messiah's mission will gather a people, heal and free a people, with a final goal to make them oaks of righteousness, and that will inevitably bring the Lord glory. And now we're not going to look any further into this point because we'll see it later in greater detail. But just keep in mind that this theme of God's people being made righteous is one that does crop up later on in verses 10 to 11. So the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ, will bring a great time of grace for his broken people in the world. It will be the year of the Lord's favour. But we now move on to see what it will be like for those people that live in the year of the Lord's favour. And we'll see that in our second point for this evening, which is behold the blessed nation. That's behold the blessed nation. And when we look at verse 4, we see that message of transformation continue, don't we? We see those that were once mourners will become the rebuilders. Those that were once mourners will become the rebuilders. Take a look at verse 4. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities of many generations. And now this has obvious application to the people of Israel, doesn't it? They, after returning from exile, devastation. The attack left Jerusalem, the temple, the nation in ruins. Falling apart. Israel literally had to come back and rebuild the ruined cities. And this brought hope to those that had freshly returned from exile, that this would be reversed. Their homes would be rebuilt. But there's also more to Jerusalem, the surrounding cities, and the temple were all rebuilt, and they were rebuilt by the coming of Christ. Before the coming of Christ. But this is obviously linked of Christ. So this must have a greater meaning than just a physical city. This points to a bigger spiritual truth. And again, we know that the Messiah's mission was a spiritual one. He came to reverse the effects of the curse and to free a people that were enslaved to sin. Of this fallen, sin-ruined world. God promises to restore the devastation sin has caused on this world. And he promises that his newly redeemed people will have a part to play in that work. Really, Isaiah's point in verse 4 is that this gospel-liberated people will themselves be a force in the world. Through the Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel, in other words, Christ's church will be built, bringing restoration to the devastation. God will use his people for his restoration mission. But as we move on, we also see the level of restoration goes even deeper. The nations that once surrounded Israel, the nations that once oppressed God's people, that attacked and destroyed their cities, will no longer be a source of fear or worry. Take a look at verse 5. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. Again, this has clear application to people of Israel, doesn't it? This is a promise that those nations that once enslaved and oppressed them, the nations that once attacked God's people and took them into exile, will now actually serve them. Israel's enemies will serve them. This in no way paints a picture of God's people kind of lording it over the surrounding nations or forcing them into servitude. This isn't a role reversal where Israel become the oppressors of those that once oppressed them, but more that the Gentiles will be brought in to a mutual relationship of service. That's what this is saying. This is speaking about the Gentiles coming in. The Gentiles that once warred with Israel, peace with Israel, and welcomed in to the people of God. And we see in verse 6 exactly how that will happen. Take a look at verse 6. You shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Israel failed to fulfill the role that the Lord had laid out for them. Back in Exodus 19:6, the Lord told them that there to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, that failure that Israel had will be no more. In the Old Testament, the role of a priest was to represent the people to God in the form of intercession and sacrifices. And it's usually less thought about, but it was also the role of a priest to represent God, to the people. And this would be done in two ways. Firstly, in their conduct and their behavior, and secondly, in their role to teach the people about God. As I've said, they failed to do this. But with this newfound people, role can now be fulfilled by the remnant of Israel. And they can represent God to the people. They can teach the nations about God. They can take to the nations what God first revealed to himself. It's this priesthood inevitably drawn in from the Gentiles. As they teach them about the promises of God, as they proclaim the word of God and the good news that the Messiah has come to them, the Lord's people from other nations will be gathered and then added to the priesthood. Peter speaks about the fulfillment of this in 1 Peter 2:9. He says this about the church: "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you, the enemies, called you out of darkness, light." And notice here, it's the priest's job to proclaim the excellencies of God and the good news of being called out of darkness into light. And this shows us, doesn't it, that the promise in Isaiah 61 isn't simply all believers, all those who believe, both Jew and Gentile. The church is the royal priesthood. It's speaking here in verse 6 about the great blessing of the priesthood of all believers to God, to the world. But as we continue to look at this blessing, we see in verse 7 that they will receive double blessing, a double blessing, more than they will expect. Have a look. It says, instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Portion will have everlasting joy. Here, again, comparison, don't we? Comparison. What did Israel experience after the shame, dishonor? But yet again, the Lord promises to turn on upside down, if you like. God's abundant grace will provide double portion for his people. And this actually refers to a Jewish custom of the firstborn son gaining a double portion from the inheritance, simply saying that God will provide people in a way that far exceeds and possibly even comprehend or imagine. And we know this to be true, don't we? We know this to be true. Believe we have inherited this as things in Christ. And this is exactly what verse 7 is talking about. We as God's people will inherit all things because all things on heaven and on earth are Christ's. That amazing inheritance will be the cause of rejoicing and everlasting joy amongst God's people. It will be praise God for his abundant and bountiful grace. But the best is yet to come. These promises and more are certain and they're sure. But why? Well, because the Lord is faithful. That's why. The Lord ensures these great promises for his people. And he ensures them by his very own character. Look at verse 8. The Lord says, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense. In other words, he loves justice. He hates wrong. He is to his people. Therefore, on this promise. He would not be faithful. He's promised to reward his people, and he is faithful, and he's able to do so. He will not let his people down when it comes to delivering on this promise, because he is the faithful God. But just when you thought it could be better on the case, take a look again at verse 8, but at the end of verse 8. Covenant with them. The Lord commits himself to being in an everlasting, certain, sure covenant relationship with his people. Now, those people who were once far off from the Lord, far off from the Lord, a dishonorable, shame-filled, sin-enslaved, make them his very own people. For those who felt the Lord's favor from them will show that it is eternally near by making an everlasting covenant with them. Evidence for God's justice and faithfulness, isn't it? We know that this promise has been brought to pass. Because we, right now, are in this new covenant. Because Christ came and satisfied the demands of the old covenant, this new covenant has been made with God's people, with us. This is the greatest blessing we receive, isn't it? We receive the faithful God. And we get to call God our God. And we know that he calls us his people. How amazing is that? But let's for a moment just take a step back and recount blessings. Use his people of the rebuilding mission. He will turn the mourners into rebuilders as they go out with the good news of the Messiah. He will bring the Jews and the Gentiles together in a community of mutual service. He will make his people a nation of priests as they represent God to the world. He will give his people a great inheritance that will lead to eternal and everlasting joy. At last, he promises an everlasting covenant relationship with his people. And now looking at all this, we can see how blessed this nation will be. All of this sin, all of this grace that the Lord poured out onto his people will have an effect on those that look at them. Take a look at them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. So as the world, this non-believing people, look upon this nation, they will see them and they will know that they... this again is showing us how they come into the people of God. They will see and hear the blessings that the Messiah's mission will bring, and that will bring people. People will come and acknowledge they are also come and join the blessings that the Messiah brings, that Christ brings. And this is the fulfillment of the great promise made to Abraham, isn't it? The promise that through him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Through the Messiah, all families of the earth will be blessed. But what's an amazing thought? This blessed nation is us. This blessed nation, it's the church. All of the blessings and promises that are Israel's from the Old Testament are also now ours in Christ, the one who came to bring these blessings to his people. And being this blessed nation, knowing that these promises are ours, it should lead us to respond in two ways, I think. Firstly, obviously with praise and worship. We've been liberated. We have a great inheritance. We are in a covenant relationship with God. We are called his priests, and we get to be a part of God's mission of restoration and transformation. When we see what God has so graciously given to us here in Isaiah 61, our hearts should be filled with rejoicing. And what can we do in the face of such joy and blessing, apart from worship and praise the one who gave us it? The rightful response to God's abundant grace is praise and worship. But secondly, with these great blessings also comes great responsibility. And we're to step up to that responsibility. It's a great blessing to know that God will use us to rebuild the devastation, that we go out with the gospel message, and we get to be a part of that work. We're also called to be priests to the Lord. Again, a great blessing. Those that offer up spiritual sacrifices and those that proclaim the excellencies of God to the world. As much as this is a great privilege and a reason for rejoicing, it's also a responsibility, isn't it, for the church? But it's a responsibility, I think, that we should accept with delight. How could we not? How could we not step up to these responsibilities when we see all that God has done for us? How could we not shout his excellencies from the rooftops? How could we not share the great news of liberation with those still in chains? Yes, it's a responsibility, but one we should accept with joy. And so we've seen so far that the Messiah has spoken. He's declared his mission of liberation. And we've seen the blessings he will bring to that nation. And God speak, promising that he will bring all of the. And now we see the blessed nation speak in response. And we'll see that they respond by rejoicing in righteousness, which is our point for this evening. Third and final point, rejoice in the Lord's righteousness. And we're met with that joy immediately, aren't we? The people of God rejoice triumphantly in their God. Take a look at verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. This is the cause of their praise and celebration. The cause is that the Lord has clothed them with salvation. He's covered them with righteousness. Like a beautiful garment and jewels of a bride and a groom, the Lord clothes us with a beautiful salvation and a beautiful righteousness. God's people are seen here to praise the Lord because he has adorned them with things that they don't have. Back in verse 3 we saw that the Messiah's mission was to transform his people into oaks of righteousness. Here we see how he will do that. He will clothe them. This is a gift, isn't it? This is a gift from God. Both salvation and righteousness is something that's really alien to this people. They can't save themselves, and they're not righteous. Either isn't found naturally within them. But the Lord promises to clothe his people with the things they do not have, with a foreign salvation and a foreign righteousness that comes from God alone. For the Jews reading this, after returning from exile, it would have been a great hope for them, wouldn't it? Something that they would have been eagerly waiting for after all their failures. But we have the privilege of not just hoping in this coming salvation and righteousness. We live our lives here and now knowing the reality of what this salvation and what this righteousness truly means. What the Jews only hoped for, we now know as our reality. We as God's people are clothed with salvation and righteousness. And we need it, don't we? We are sinners. We need desperately saving from our sin. We need salvation. But we also need to be made righteous. If we aren't made righteous, we're still sinners before God. And there is no salvation. And that's the problem, isn't it? We aren't righteous. We aren't righteous. But praise God, we have a Saviour who is. A Saviour who is perfectly righteous. A Saviour who clothes us in his own spotless righteousness. A Saviour who came to bring salvation and righteousness to his people. A Saviour that became sin for us. Was nailed to a tree so that we experience salvation and be made the righteousness of God in him. And we are clothed with the perfect beautiful righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a comfort that is for sinners, isn't it? Sinners like us. What a reason to join in the rejoicing of verse 10. That even though we are still sinful, even though our attempts at are pitiful, we fall, we constantly fall, we are clothed with the righteousness that does not fail. The righteousness of Christ that brings us salvation, clothes us before a holy God. C.J. Mahaney said these words, make this point beautifully. He said, what joy the gospel gives me. I can approach the throne of conscience, not because I've done a good job at my duty, but because I'm clothed in the righteousness. This truly is a reason to rejoice, isn't it? We've been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our sin has been covered by his perfect righteousness. But he hasn't come simply to cover our sin with his righteousness. He has also come to enable us to live righteously, to empower us to live accordingly to the new garments of righteousness he's clothed us in. And we see this in verse 11. Take a look. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. So it's not just that we will be covered with Christ's righteousness. It's that the Lord will also cause righteousness, praise, to be produced in his people. And he uses this imagery of a garden, doesn't he? A similar. It says the oaks of righteousness will be the planting of the Lord. There might be a few of you that have green gardens. Those of you that love to grow your own fruit and veg or love caring for your garden. And at this time of year, you'll know well that everything starts to sprout up, doesn't it? Flowers start to blossom. Fruit starts to grow. Seeds start to sprout up. Each year, like clockwork, this happens. It's a certainty, isn't it? It's a certainty every year that this will take place. And if nature is certain in this way, how much more the creator of all nature? Just as certain as the flowers and fruit are to grow each year, so even more is the certainty that the Lord will plant seeds of righteousness in his people. And that will cause the fruit of righteousness and rejoicing to grow within his people. Now, this is what it truly means to be saved, isn't it? And many today think salvation from sin is simply forgiveness of sin, being freed from guilt and the judgment that sin brings. But that's not the whole picture. That's only half the picture. Yes, it definitely does involve those things, but it's also being given the power to break habitual sin in our lives. And we need to be saved from sin, yes, but we also need to be saved to righteousness. And we do that by trusting Christ. There's no other way. He will be the one that weeds the garden of our hearts. And when we trust him, when we look to him instead of our own righteousness, then he will produce fruit in our lives. It's got nothing to do with us trying a little harder, but leaning on his righteousness, his power to change us, to transform us. And we could never do it in our own strength, but through faith in Christ, he will transform us into oaks of righteousness. So as we come to close now, and as we see, really, the glory and the beauty of Isaiah 61, let's rejoice and worship God for Jesus the Messiah. Let's marvel at his mission of liberation and transformation. He is the one that has freed us from the grip of sin. He's given us a reason to rejoice where there was once mourning. He's truly blessed us as a nation, and we get to be a part of God's plan to rebuild the devastation of this fallen world. He makes us to be priests of the Lord. Through him we get an inheritance that will produce an eternity of joy. And we're welcome to be in an everlasting covenant relationship with God. And finally, we're to rejoice in the Lord's righteousness. He's clothed us. He's clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. And he, by faith, will enable us to walk accordingly to our new garment.